Amen. I trust that you're here this morning to adore God. And I trust that as we go through our passage that you'll come up with many more reasons and have a much greater motivation to adore God. That's why we're here this morning. Before we take our seats, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we've declared with our mouths that we will adore you. Father, the thing that will actually cause us to adore you more than anything else is really seeing you more clearly. Father, we know that the glory of God is revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, when you display your glory in creation, we're impressed by it. Father, we need to be impressed by your glory seen in the cross. And I know that if we, in a small measure, will begin to understand in a greater way God's glory is seen in the cross of Christ, Father, it's going to cause us to not only declare with our mouths, I adore you, but our hearts, our entire being, our lives will cry out, will testify to the fact that we truly adore God, we worship God. So that's our prayer, that you would do that work through your word and by your spirit in each one of our hearts this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You can take your seats. If someone were to ask you to describe something deep, what would you say? I know for some who may know me well, they may say not your mind, but I mean, seriously. If someone were to come up to you and say, describe something that's really deep. And I can remember when I was a child, my parents bought the World Book Encyclopedia set, and so it had all the encyclopedias, and then had all these books down below for children to read. And I was reading this one, People to Know, Places to Do. I can't remember. It was a series of children's stories. And in there, there was a story called Two Mice and a Tennis Ball. And it was about these two American explorers back in 1930 who created this thing they called a bathysphere. Bathysphere. Bathos is the Greek word for deep. Sphere is just something round, so it's just means deep, round thing. Okay, they took this bathysphere that had two observation windows in it, and they connected it to a half-mile string of cable, and they had someone lower them into the ocean off the coast of Bermuda for half a mile. No one in the world had ever been this deep. I mean, a half-mile down is deep. It's deep. If a pinhole would have opened up in the sphere that they had put themselves in, it would have come in with the velocity of a bullet. They would have just tore them all to pieces as it ricocheted around inside the bathysphere. I mean, they were deep. Now, since then, over the decades since then, that record has been smashed and broken and rebroken so many times, but it was finally, the record was set for the first time in 1960, where two men got in another device, and they descended to the bottom of what's called the Mariana Trench off the coast of Guam. And there's a place in the Mariana Trench that is called the Challenger Deep. And the Challenger Deep is 6.81 miles deep. And they went all the way down to the bottom of that. It took them hours to get down there. Now, just to give you an idea of how deep that is, if you or I were in a boat and we're sitting over the Challenger Deep in the Mariana Trench, and I took the 16-pound standard shot put, and I tossed it over. We could go have lunch. We could probably go all the way back to Guam. And finally, 38 minutes later, that shot put would hit the bottom of the Challenger Deep. That's deep. This morning in our passage, Paul is going to point us to something. He's going to describe some things that exceed anything we could imagine as far as depth goes. They exceed anything we will ever be able to know, conceive, or imagine when it comes to depth. So what I want you to do is turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. What we find in the closing verses of this chapter is really a response to all that Paul has already written in this incredible book up to this point. What we find is the response to the first 11 chapters. And what this response is, it's the natural outflowing of the heart of someone who has come to realize just a bit of the reality of God, of the way God has blessed us in Christ. Because that's what these first 11 chapters are about. They're about how God has blessed you and He has blessed me in Christ. And this is the response of a person who has begun to grasp even a bit of a sliver of that reality. So in chapters 1 through 4, we were taught about our justification. We were taught about how through faith we have come to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapters 1 through 4. Then in chapters 5 through 8, we came to understand what it meant to be sanctified. In other words, what God is doing for us because Christ has been raised from the dead and because He is now alive, we have been given the power and the ability to walk in newness of life. That is, each day God works through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God to conform us a little bit more and more into what Jesus looks like, into the image of Christ. That's chapters 5 through 8. And then in chapters 9 through 11, this is the response of one who has realized that he has been chosen by God. That before creation, that before time ever began, God chose me. God chose to make known the riches of his glory to me in Christ. He determined way back then that he would have mercy on me. This is the truth found in these 11 chapters, and one who responds to it, one who grasps it, even in a very small way, is going to respond as Paul responds here. In our passage, we're going to find that Paul responds in three ways. The first way that Paul responds is he responds in wonder. The second way that Paul responds, he responds in reverence. And the third way that Paul responds is he responds in praise. So as we move down through his response, we'll see these three things. These three responses we find just one after the other in this section of Scripture. So if the truth, here's our first one, if the truth of the first 11 chapters has captured my heart, I will respond in wonder. I'll respond in wonder. If even in a small measure, I begin to understand the implication of the truth which Paul has taught in these first 11 chapters, I won't be able to keep my heart from being overwhelmed. The truth that of all of that God has done for me in Christ is too incredible, too wonderful, too much for my mind to comprehend. So what specifically is it about that causes Paul, that causes us to wonder? Look with me at the 33rd verse. Paul says, Oh the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul is going to wonder. Paul is going to have reverence and Paul is going to praise, but then under this heading of what do we wonder about, the first thing Paul says, there are three things I'm wondering about. I'm in wonder about God's riches, about his wisdom and about his knowledge. And the way that Paul starts here with this exclamation, really, it's, he says, oh. As he thinks back over the last 11 chapters, he just goes, oh. It's the kind of exclamation that one has when he steps up to the rim of the Grand Canyon for the very first time. He goes, oh. And he just keeps saying that. It's the kind of exclamation that you may have if you're looking through a telescope and you're looking out at some faint object way out that you would never be able to see with your naked eye, and some scientist next to you steps up and he tells you that little faint glimmer of light that you're looking at, magnified who knows how many times by this incredibly huge telescope, and you see that little faint glimmer out there. It's the kind of expression you have when he comes up and says, do you know that little glimmer of light is actually a galaxy that's even bigger than our Milky Way galaxy? That's 180,000 light years across. And did you know that there are more than 200 billion of those out there? And you go, so when Paul says, oh, that's the kind of oh we're talking about. He says, oh, the depth. It's that same word, the bathos word, the depth. Oh, the depth. Now we have to ask, the depth of what? There are three things, again, the depth of which in these first 11 chapters, Paul has been impressed with. And they've overwhelmed him to the point where he's in awe and he's in wonder. And if the truth of it would grasp our hearts, even in some small measure, the depth of these three things, we would respond the same way. We'd all respond the same way, without question. The first one, oh, is the depth of God's riches. Oh, the depth of God's riches. And when we understand that, it will cause us to respond in wonder. In Scripture, God's riches are usually associated with His grace and His mercy that we see in salvation. It's the source of redemption that is found in this grace and this mercy. And without that, there would be no gospel. There would be no salvation. There would be no hope. And so Paul looks at the riches of salvation, and he goes, oh. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. To preach what? To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul says they are unsearchable riches in the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. A grasp of the depth of the riches of God in salvation to save wretches like you and me will cause us to respond in wonder. It has to. We can't be unimpressed by this. I know myself better than you know me. God knows me way better than I even know me. And what I know about me would cause, in my opinion, God to say, I'm not interested. And Paul says, oh, the riches. He doesn't stop there. He continues because the depth of next of God's wisdom, the depth of God's wisdom causes him to respond in wonder. It's God's wisdom that gives him the ability to forgive my sin and still retain his holiness and still retain his righteousness and his justice. It's God's wisdom that gives him the ability to see a path for me to the cross. It's God's wisdom that allows Christ's blood to bring redemption to my soul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul writes, it's because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus. And he says, who? Christ has become for us wisdom from God. And what's that wisdom look like? Paul tells us. He says, this is what the wisdom looks like. It's our righteousness. It's our holiness. It's our redemption. When Paul sees God's wisdom, he says, oh. It's through Christ's righteousness. It's through Christ's holiness. It's through Christ's redemption that God's wisdom is displayed. A grasp of the depth of the riches of God's wisdom, it can't help but cause us, when we grasp that, to respond in wonder. Lastly, the third one of these things is the depth of God's knowledge. The depth of God's knowledge is something that's going to cause us to respond in wonder. And we're not just impressed with somebody who knows everything. I mean, the reality is that God does know everything. God will never learn anything from anyone. God can't learn. And it's not because of issues that I struggle with, a deficiency that I have sometimes. God doesn't have a learning disability. There's nothing that God doesn't or didn't already know. There's nothing that you or that I could ever do or be or think that would ever take God by surprise. And you know, the beauty of that is that God created a way of salvation. God knew what was needed. He knew what was needed. He made every allowance for every eventuality, for every situation, for every failure in my life and in your life. And he put a plan together. Based upon that knowledge, he put a plan together to save us. And there's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that Satan can do. There's nothing that I can do to thwart God's plan to save. And it's because of God's knowledge. He didn't design something he hoped would work. He designed something that he knew would work. And Paul says, oh. Because of the infinite depth of the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God, there are some things about him that we're never going to be able to fully comprehend. Never. Look with me at the end of the 33rd verse. Paul writes, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. The Greek word translated here, judgments, in this context, could be best understood as God referring to his decisions, his decrees, his determinations. God's ways refer to the route which God takes to accomplish something, the plan that he executes to carry it out. And Paul says that it's not possible for me to figure it out or to understand. From the beginning of time, from the earliest chapters in the Bible, as I observe God's judgments and God's decisions, God's decrees, as I observe God's ways, there are times when I'm confused as to what he's up to. Why did God create Satan? Why the forbidden tree in the middle of the garden? Why did Adam and Eve disobey God? Why sin? Why death? Why did God bring a flood upon the earth and destroy everyone but the family of Noah? Why the suffering of a righteous man named Job? When we look at that story, and we see that God allows Satan to attack and to destroy this righteous man, we ask why? What's the purpose in this? Job's friends think they know Why? And they spend 37 chapters of this book trying to convince Job that they know why. And all of that time, God is silent. God doesn't say anything. And then finally, God opens his mouth and speaks. And we may expect him to come to Job and say, Job, now, I'm really sorry that happened, but let me explain. When you get my explanation here, you'll understand and you'll feel better about the fact that you lost everything you own, that you lost every one of your children, and now you lost the support of your wife, and you lost your health, and all of these things. Let me just make you feel better about that, Job. Job, there's really no reason, or there's no, what would make me feel better about all this? Is that what God does when he opens his mouth and he talks to Job? Really, really what God does, instead we find God rebuking Job. Why? We find God rebuking Job for presuming to think that even if God explained why he did it to him, that Job would actually understand God's ways. God's rebuke of Job goes for four chapters, 129 verses. God's telling Job, Job, you're limited in your ability. Even if I explained it to you, Job, the very idea that you have that you think you could understand why, you're wrong. Because my ways are unsearchable. My judgments are inscrutable. You won't be able to get it even if I explained it to you, Job. We continue to wonder about God's judgments and God's ways all throughout history. All throughout history until we arrive at a point 2,000 years ago where we see a cross. Where we see a man on that cross who looks an awful lot like us, but is really in worlds of difference from us. He is a man, but he is God. And when we arrive at that point where in history where we see the cross of Christ, where we see Jesus in obedience to his Father, laying down his life to atone for our sin, we finally realize that while we may not understand all of God's ways, well, they may remain unsearchable to us. We may not understand God's judgments and his decisions and his decrees. They're all beyond our ability to understand. That being the case, when we look at the cross, we can say, you know what? If that remains the same for all of eternity, I'm okay with that. Because when I look at the cross, I understand a little bit about why. And I understand that God loves me. And I understand that I can trust him. I can trust him. The reality is there's no way for any of us in time or in eternity to ever fully comprehend God's judgments and God's ways. The one thing that we need to learn to do is to be content with partial knowledge. And you say, well, then in eternity I'll know fully. I'm sorry. God will remain unfathomable to you in eternity. He's an infinite God. You will never know all there is to know about God's ways, God's judgments. You'll never know all there is to know about God's riches, God's wisdom, and God's knowledge. He will remain beyond the ability of any being to comprehend. Now we understand when Paul considers the truth of the first 11 chapters of this book, it's no surprise that when he comes to the end, he says this, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, inscrutable his ways. Paul is awestruck. He's overwhelmed. He's stunned by the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge, the judgments, and the ways of God. And no doubt, it's the same thing that there's a hymn writer that this last week the hymn came to mind, and no doubt he was overwhelmed by the same thing Paul was. And I look back in this man's life to try to figure out if there was anything that really was special about him, you know, some great impacting thing, the tragedy in his life or incredible thing in his life that caused him to write these words, and he's just a guy like you and me. That's awesome, you know, isn't it? I mean, I was disappointed when I first, there wasn't any big trial in his life to cause him to write these lyrics. And then I thought, you know, that's okay. That's okay. That means that you and I can experience the same thing that Paul's pointing us to here, the same thing that the author of this hymn points us to when he says, when all thy mercies, O my God, and that's really what the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are about, God's mercies. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost. In other words, it moves me to wonder, love, and praise. That's how he responded to all the mercies that he sees. He says, oh, my soul is moved to wonder, to love, and to praise. He was overawed by God. So that's the first way that Paul responds to the truth of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. How else does Paul respond? How else might we respond if the truth of these first 11 chapters has impacted our hearts, has been grasped in a measure by our hearts? If the truth of the first 11 chapters has captured our hearts, we will respond in reverence. When we are confronted with the truth of who God is and who we are, when we become painfully aware of our depravity that continues to dwell within, and when we see the lengths to which God has gone in order to redeem us, when we see how, in a measure, how deep the sufferings of Christ were for us, when we see Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, it will cause our hearts to approach God in holy reverence. Paul gives us a feel for what this reverence does not look like. He's not going to describe it to us. He's going to describe what it isn't to us. He asks three rhetorical questions that we find in this next section. Look at me, verse 34 with me. For who has known the mind of the Lord? What's the answer to that? No one. No one. Sometimes we think that we may know the mind of the Lord. We may think that we have some kind of special insight. But the reality is that the discrepancy between our knowledge of what we think we understand about God and the actual knowledge of God, it's like a one-finger rendition of Twinkle Twinkle compared to Beethoven's fifth times, you know, 10 to whatever power you want to think of. There's a massive difference between these two things, between what we think we know about God and God. He's operating at a skill level when he does things that's way beyond anything that we could ever imagine. And it's based upon this incredible mind that God has. We don't know why he does things. We don't know much about what he's doing right now in our lives. Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. The next thing we find is that sometimes we think that God is in desperate need of our input, right? We all think that. I think that. God, if only you had done this. God, if only you had done that. God, if only you were here. God, if only, and we have all these if onlys about God. It's sort of incredible that of all the things that we could give God, think about the things you could give God. You can give God your heart. You can give God your love. You can give God your adoration. You can give God your obedience. There are a lot of things. You can give God your life. You can give God all kinds of things. But the one thing that The one thing that Paul says that we can't give God, that's the thing we give God the most, right? We all give God advice. We give God advice all the time. Paul says in the 34th verse here, he says, who has been his counselor? Who has been his counselor? We can't give God advice on anything. The last thing any of us ought to presume to do is to give God advice. And because of the things that happen in our life, sometimes this is a difficult task. It's difficult. I was reading this last week, a bit of John Piper. Piper writes, he says, we need to be able to learn to look at the pain in our world and the pain in our own hearts and lives and not get in God's face about it. We've got to get beyond counseling God. We have to be content with our limited ability to understand God. If our hearts have been truly captured by the truth of what God has done for us in Christ, the truth presented in these first 11 chapters of this book, we'll be able to lay aside our pride, because that's what it is when we try to advise God. We'll be able to lay aside our pride, place our hand over our rebellious mouths, and submit our hearts to Him, and then we'll stop counseling God. I know that. I give God advice all the time. I'm no different. God, if you had done this, or if you had done that, and I'm giving God advice. We can't give God advice. We can't give God counsel. So what about the last question, the third question? We've found that we don't know the mind of God. We've found that we can't give God advice. The third question. I think there are times when we've all felt that God owes us. That somehow He has been placed in our debt. Through faithful service, through assumptions we've made, through some self-sacrificing thing that we've done, we feel that somehow we have placed God in obligation to us. We think that we've built up a heavenly account, something like, you know, building up airline miles. And so we can cash them in any time for God, and God has to give us something off, you know, whatever list He has of awards. And we get to pick and choose and say, God, you know, compensate me for faithfulness to you. We feel that we've earned it. But we feel we've earned it because it's based upon our self-created, self-established point system. That's really what we've got going on with God. We're coming to God based upon what we have done. We're coming to God based upon our own merits, our own works, our own point accumulation. And really, when you think about that, we're coming to God in our own name. God, because of what I have done, I deserve this from you. Nothing God does for you or for me is or will ever be because of a debt He owes us. And you know, that's awesome because when you think about that, if God gave us what we deserved, what we earned, if it was based upon some kind of a point system where we earn things from God, the only thing we've ever earned from God is His condemnation. And so you say, well, as much as we want to earn something from God, the beautiful thing is God says, I'm never going to let you be on a point system with me. I will never allow any of you to be on a point system with me. You're on a different system. And it's a system, it's the only system that's going to work. It's the only system that's going to cause my grace and mercy to flow to you. And it's a system of undeserved, unmerited grace. Paul's last question gets at this. Verse 35. Who has given a gift to him, to God, that he might be repaid? We can't give anything to God that isn't already his. We're in no position of negotiation with God. And nobody negotiates with God. I know that one of our presidential candidates thinks that you can negotiate with anybody. He thinks that he can. I'm not saying anything for or against a candidate. I'm not going to make any comments on that. I just make an observation here about one of them, okay? He's not blue or whatever, red, he's purple. So, he thinks he can make a deal with anyone. Well, what about this problem? We'll make a deal with them. What about this problem? We'll make a deal with them. The reality is, he's just basically saying what is in all of our minds most of the time when we deal with God. We want to deal with God. We want to negotiate with God. But God makes deals with no one. God doesn't negotiate. We can either receive his mercy and his grace and live, or stubbornly insist upon negotiating with him and die. That's the two options that man has. There's only one way that we can approach God in a way that brings saving faith, and that is through his grace, and that is through his mercy. We can't come to God and say, listen, based upon these things I've done, or based upon my upstanding morality, that I think that you need to compensate me. God is not going to be impressed. The only thing that impresses God is his own glory. And his own glory is that which is seen in the face of Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross. That's the only thing that impresses God. We need to resist the idea of, and we need to resist the tendency of allowing ourselves to be poisoned with this mindset that brings God down to our level, seeing God as if we're sitting across a bargaining table, going through the gives and takes of the contract, and you know, figuring out, you know, who gets what or how much blessing we get. Again, if that were the case, if our relationship was based upon negotiation, we're all doomed. We're all doomed to condemnation. But thank God. Thank God for his grace. Thank God that he says, you know, it's sort of like those, you go to work for an insurance company, and if you haven't done that yet, it's sort of a screwy idea. I hope you're not an insurance salesman, but it's like this. They say, come to work for us. You know, you graduate from college, and you go out there, look for a job, and Farmers Insurance College, an insurance company calls you up and says, come to work, we give you this stipend, and you're going to love it. And so they train you, they send you out, and then you've got that base of income, right? You're getting a couple grand a month, that's your base, and you get commission on top of that. And every month you may increase your commission, they decrease your base. Increase your commission, decrease your base. And so you have this thing that you got that was a gift at the beginning, but now as you go through your career, you find out that they're taking more and more of it away. That's not grace. Sometimes we think of salvation like that, that God may save me initially, but then I have to perform. I have to get commission on this. I have to earn my way. And somehow God's grace at the cross, the value of that decreases, and I have to earn my way in this. We have this kind of a mindset. But God says, you'll never be on that kind of a system. It's never going to be a point system. You didn't earn it. When you got it, you can't keep it through earning it. Again, thank God this is not a negotiation. Thank God it's not a point system. Thank God that it's just grace. What's the last thing that, the last way that our hearts will respond that Paul brings up? They say that one of the very last songs written and worked on by the British rock group, the Beatles, one of the very last songs that they worked on, I don't know if it's officially the last song, but it's a song called I, Me, Mine. And it was written because of some turmoil that they say that was going on within the group, some internal struggles with the band, that everyone had become self-focused, all about themselves. But the title of this song is really, could be the anthem of every one of our hearts. It reflects really what's at the core of each one of our beings. It's the natural inclination of self-centeredness and self-focus, self-gratification, and every other self hyphen, whatever you want to put there. It's the same anthem of every one of our unregenerate hearts. I, me, mine. There's one last way that the heart that has been transformed and grasped by the truth of the first 11 chapters is going to respond. If the truth of the first 11 chapters has grasped my heart, I'm going to respond in praise. I'm going to respond in praise. It's going to be unrestrained, uncontrolled. I'm just going to respond in praise. It's only because of God's grace that the song of my heart has changed from I, me, mine to anything else. It's been rewritten, and it's a focus on Christ and on God rather than on myself. It's only then when I've grasped this overwhelming depth of God's riches, God's wisdom, and God's knowledge that I'm going to be able to sing this song. Look with me at verse 36. Paul writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Amen. This is a statement that is the complete opposite of I, me, mine. It's a statement that says it's all about God and nothing about me. And when it says from God, it means that all things have their origin in Him. Whether it's the world, all of creation, you or me, salvation, all things have their origin in God. Next, we see through Him. The idea here is that He is the sustainer of all things. And then we see to Him that He is the goal of all things. He's the reason we exist. We're part of the all things. We exist for one reason and one reason alone, and that is for God's glory. And we've already mentioned in this book of Romans that God's glory will be revealed or demonstrated in every single human being who has ever lived. You say, well, what about the people who don't know Jesus? Well, we found out earlier in the book of Romans that God's glory in His judgment will be revealed in them for all of eternity. Whoa. For those of us who know Christ, God's glory in His eternal love and His grace and His mercy, the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, will be demonstrated in us throughout all of eternity. So in reality, every human being that has ever existed will live for all of eternity for the glory of God. That's tough. That's tough, but that's the truth. That's what we find in these passages. So from Him, and through Him, and to Him, Paul says, are all things. How much of my life is focused on the I, me, my? And how much of my life is focused on the to Him be glory forever? I thought of a lot of ways that I could lay that out for you and illustrate that for you. We're short on time. But the reality is that it's the desire of God's heart that no matter what takes place in our lives, that no matter what kind of trials, what kind of temptation, what kind of failure, that we will come to a point where we will be grasped with the depth of the truth that we found in these first 11 chapters, that we will not be able to contain ourselves, that we will say, that we'll cry out, that our lives will testify, that we will be saying, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let Your glory be over all the earth. Let Your glory be over me, in me, through me. You're part of what God has created for His glory. And God wants us to respond to the truth that we found in these first 11 chapters in this way. He wants us to respond in wonder. He wants us to respond in reverence. And he wants us to respond in praise. So what comes to mind when you think of deep? You know, another thing that comes to my mind when I think of deep is deep space. Deep space. We have a probe that was launched back in 1977 when I just got my driver's license. The probe was the Voyager 1, and the Voyager 1 was launched in 1977, and since then it's been traveling. It's been traveling. It travels at the rate of 11 miles per second. 11 miles per second. It's been going through space for the last 39 years. They say sometime around 2012, it passed out of our solar system. The first and the only man-made object ever to get out of our solar system. It's still going at 11 miles per second. And even though it's going at this incredible rate of speed, it's still going to take it millions and millions and millions of years to get out of the galaxy that we belong to. That's deep space. Remember, there are more than 200 billion of these galaxies out there in the known universe. The depth of the truth that we've had before us in Romans 1 through 11, that Paul's responding to at the end of this 11th chapter, is deeper than anything we could ever comprehend, anything we could ever understand, anything we could ever imagine. How do you respond to this? I mean, you just go on after you get exposed to the truth of this and go, okay, what's for lunch? What's on television? How do you respond to this? If you grasp this even in a measure of what God has done for you in Christ, the depth of God's of riches, the depth of God's wisdom, the depth of God's knowledge, how unsearchable it is, how inscrutable it is. When you realize that understanding this causes you to respond in reverence to Him. And then you're not going to be able to help yourself. You're going to respond. He's going to be on your mind. You're going to respond with a life that is lived for God. That's the only logical outcome of this kind of a realization, where you place your hand over your mouth and you crucify your flesh. And you cast out the rebellion of your heart and you say, to God alone be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.